Morning, everyone. My name is Kevin. I'm on pastoral staff here. So the book that we are basing this sermon series on, The Good and Beautiful God, chapter 2 this week is the one we're addressing. And the author, James Brian Smith, begins the chapter by talking about a experience he had at a church where the pastor would say something and the congregation would respond. So the pastor there led him in a little bit of this exercise. And they talked, and they used a phrase that they often used. And the pastor would say, "God is good." And the congregation would respond, "All the time." And then the pastor would say, "And all the time, God is good." So I want to try that out with us this morning. So you've been singing, your lungs are warmed up. But God is good.
All the time.
Once more. God is good.
All the time.
Do you believe that? I'm more comfortable with saying that now. But I'll confess that it wasn't that long ago where it was actually an open question for me and my wife. We got married 5 years ago. And as in the engagement phase and in the first few months, I think up to about a year of our marriage, we didn't know if we wanted to have children. But I remember a specific moment as we were getting into bed one night where we looked at each other and we said, "You know what? I think now's the time where we want to try to have children." So we tried. And yeah, you do what you do. And then about 4 months after, nothing. And then about 6 months after, nothing. And we found ourselves in the doctor's office and asking, "So it's been 6 months now, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, we don't really have anything to worry about until it's been about a year of trying." And about a year, we went back to the doctor and he said, "Okay, now we think something's wrong." Well, then we began a whole battery of tests to see where the problem was. And that process took several months. And in the middle of that, we moved from BC to here. And actually, one of the most frustrating experiences was the fact that doctors here didn't seem to think doctors in BC knew what they were talking about, so they ordered all the tests all over again. And so we found ourselves at the end of 2 years having done all the preliminary tests and still wondering what was wrong. I'd say mostly frustration was the dominant emotion that we were feeling. But there was also anger, there was also confusion. And at one point we had to wrestle with the question, is God good in the midst of these circumstances? I remember my wife saying to us, to me one time, "You know, like, could God be punishing us? Like, is there something that we're not doing that we need to be doing in order for this to happen?" And I remember she read a magazine article one time that suggested out of a number of different causes of infertility, one of the causes might be unconfessed sin. And she was really angry at that. It really bothered her, and it cited some biblical passages which seemed to suggest that God could withhold the gift of children if we didn't behave. And as angry as she was, she thought, "Well, let's give it a try." And so we confessed. We confessed all sorts of sins. I think we made up sins to confess, just so we made sure that we had them all covered. But still, nothing. And so we had a silent God. And every pregnancy announcement on Facebook, every baby that we would see, every person who asked, "So when are you going to start a family?" And by the way, a family of two is still a family. Just remember that. All of those things hurt in a unique, painful way. Every single time, it hurt all over again. And eventually we stopped praying for children. And I would say there's a time that we stopped praying altogether, really, because we couldn't handle the disappointment of another unanswered prayer. And so we decided maybe there were other options for us. So we pursued adoption, and there was a 6-month process of interviews and questionnaires and all this kind of stuff that you would never have to do if you were simply able to have your own children. And there was a humiliation in it. There was a feel like you had to jump through all the hoops to prove that you were good enough. And that took 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, we got the stamp and we went in the box of couples waiting for kids. And it's been 2 years. And we've never received the call. And we considered fostering. And while we were going through that, we went through all of the medical tests and the appointments and the surgeries and the drugs. And still, it didn't happen. And every new school year, my wife's a teacher, every time she went back to school in August, it was a reminder, because in June, she said, I feel like it's this going to be this summer and I won't have to go back to work. And she went back to work. And like, we deserve kids because we'd be great parents. That's what we felt like. And man, there's a whole bunch of people out there, they don't deserve kids like we deserve kids. And in these circumstances, we had to ask the question, is God good? Because it seemed like we had an angry God, a punishing God, a silent God. Is God good? And I'd ask you that question this morning. What are your circumstances? Maybe you're in the midst of a season where you say, God, if you're good, why is this happening? And you can't make sense of it. You've confessed every sin. You've done everything you feel like you need to do. There's a story about God's goodness. John chapter 9, that's page 734 in these black and orange Bibles, if you have these. John 9, just the first two verses for now. As Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples' basic assumption was that someone was at fault. It might have been the parents. And they seemed to have no problem with the idea that God would punish a child for the sins of the parents. That was one option. That's option A. And option B is, well, maybe this child himself sinned. Rabbis actually taught that a child could sin in utero and be punished from the moment of birth. So that was option B. But either way you slice it, someone had to be responsible. There was no option C or D or E. And the disciples were working with a cause and effect. Do the right thing, receive blessing. Do the wrong thing, get cursed by God. And the right thing often equaled health and prosperity and positive circumstances generally. So that was the worldview that the disciples were working with. Is that your worldview? Have you heard this story before? Maybe you've heard it in churches. Do the right things and God will bless you. Do the wrong things and watch out, because God's going to strike your kid blind. Well, this actually comes from our own experience. I mean, if you think about it, there's lots of things that we do something and we expect something else to happen, and it happens almost all of the time. I mean, that's what makes the scientific process possible, right? We investigate causes and we get effects. If I get in my car and I push the gas pedal, unless the car's out of gas or it's broken, it's going to go. And if I study for my exam, I'm probably going to do better than if I don't, in general. And if I pay the invoices my company owes, then I'm going to continue to have good working relationships with the people that I owe. There's general principles. Predictable is way better than unpredictable. I mean, how could we navigate life if every time you drove up to an intersection, there's no stop signs, there's no traffic lights, and you just get what you get when you get to the intersection. I think there'd be a lot more traffic accidents because we wouldn't know what to do. It would be all over the place. It would be chaos. And so life runs because it's predictable. And it actually seems to come from the Old Testament as well, strangely enough. There seems to be this idea of blessing and curse, good and bad. And so Deuteronomy chapter 30, that's page 141 in the Black and Orange Bible, from verse 15 to 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So it seems in the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible that Jesus' disciples would have known well, had access to, it seems even there, God seems to operate on this formula. Do certain things, receive blessings in terms of health and prosperity and peace. Do other things, and you may not get off so easily. And it sounds kind of threatening, but the reality is it's actually appealing in a certain way. Because I know exactly what I'm going to get. If I do X, I get Y. If I do the other, I get the other thing. And all of a sudden, God becomes tame and controllable. I would rather believe in an unpredictable God who is truly good, or would I rather believe in a God who maybe he's waiting to punish me, but at least I know what's going to happen when I do this or do that? There's an appeal in it because I can control, or at least I think I can control my circumstances. The vending machine God of predictability, put in the $1.50, the soda comes out. You know exactly what you're going to get. And I have only myself to blame for the problems, and only myself to congratulate for the victories and positive circumstances that I experience. So this is the worldview that the disciples are working with. But then Jesus, as he often does, seems to throw a wrench into things, changes things entirely, turns them on their head. So back to the story in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. Jesus says to the disciples who asked why this man was born blind, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes, which is kind of gross. Jesus could have just touched the man's eyes, but for some reason he horks a loogie and smears it on the guy's eyes. "Go," he said to them, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. And the story goes on. So what does Jesus say to the disciples' question? Because remember, the disciples are working on a system where everything has to have a cause. So if someone's poor, even if they look like the most righteous person in the world, clearly there's some sin involved. And if a person is wealthy, clearly they must be righteous, even if they don't look much like it at all. Because they have to have a cause. There's a logic that must be satisfied. But into this, Jesus enters option C. He says A and B don't actually apply in this case, option C. So Jesus is going to heal the man. Well, if the man's sin is the result of his, or if the man's blindness is the result of his own sin, Jesus heals him anyway, and he shows mercy to him. If the man's blindness is the result of his parents' sin, Jesus heals him anyway, and he shows mercy to him. And if no one sinned, Jesus heals him anyway, and he shows mercy to him. And he introduces a law, or not a law, he introduces a way of interacting with God where we don't get what we deserve. Thank God for that. He actually has the freedom to break the rules. And in doing this, he points to his goodness. God wanted to heal the man just because God wanted to heal the man. Maybe there was sin, maybe there wasn't. It doesn't really matter because God simply wanted to heal the man. And in this way of thinking, circumstances actually have very little to do with helping us interpret how God feels about us. Because if good things happen, God is good. And if terrible things happen, God is good, and he loves us. Unfortunately, this also has to make room for an option D, which I really don't like at all. The man is born blind, he stays blind, he dies blind, but God is good. Option D means my wife and I never have a child. Option D means your marriage doesn't experience restoration. If Jesus is healing a man in spite of his parents' sin, or healing him just because, can we trust that even in an option D case, where things do not work out as we hope they would, that God is good? Is that a possibility? Can we have the courage to believe that? Because Jesus changes the game. We have the Old Testament, the law of retribution. You get what you give, the blessings and the curses. And I have to say, I really am not sure how to entirely reconcile those two things, where God says to the people of Israel, this is how you live life. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, something different is happening. I mean, there are general principles that when you disobey God, stuff happens that isn't so pretty. And when you obey God, in general, things will happen that seem to honor your obedience. But it's not a hard and fast rule. We see all over the world people who would be the godliest of people, we would assume. And yet, they encounter desperate, difficult circumstances. And we have situations where people seem to have too much money, they don't know what to do with it. And yet they don't have any regard for who Jesus is. So I'm tempted to think in the Old Testament it's really more about natural laws of consequence when you do this or don't do that. But I haven't settled it in my mind. All I know is that Jesus comes along and says, you don't get what you deserve anymore. And Jesus would not have healed the man if, in fact, God was interested in punishing people. The reality is, simply, there are difficult circumstances in life. And that need not say God is good or God is bad. Like, they're simply difficult circumstances. And in the midst of it, can we trust that God is good? John 16:33. I'll just read one verse, so you don't have to flip there. Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, look, you're going to have trouble. Like to his disciples, people who you would think God would be very pleased with because they're following after him. And yet, there's going to be trouble. And again, in Matthew 5:45, God takes liberty to break the rules, and he said, the sun rises on the righteous and on the wicked, just because God wants to bless them. and God choosing to break the rules in the case of Jesus means he doesn't treat us as we deserve. When Jesus came, God laid down the stick. He has the right to punish, but he chose not to. For which I'm thankful, because if he treated us all as we deserve, how much good would I have to do in order to merit the blessing? Or how much bad would I have to do to merit the curse? There's no way to tell. Absolutely no dividing line that we can say I'm good enough or bad enough. So I'd expect that God, who's perfect, if he treats me as I deserve, would be punishing me every second of every day. And yet he says, no. I've decided that through the sacrifice of Christ, the game has changed. So maybe in your circumstance, your own sin has caused difficulties. May God heal you in the midst of that. Maybe your circumstances are caused by other people's sin. May God heal you in the midst of that. Or maybe if there's no one to blame, it's just bad circumstance, may God heal you in the midst of that. But then remember, there's always the option D. That God's goodness remains even in the midst of difficult circumstances where he doesn't seem to intervene in the way that you'd want him to. But would we have courage to believe in his goodness anyway? And I just have to say before the end of this, and I say it timidly because I don't want to make this out to be the case, because it's actually going against everything I just said. My wife is pregnant now. But it's not because we did all the right things. It's just because. And we celebrate it. And you know, we actually still, even in the midst of all of that stuff, we operate with this blessing and curse kind of narrative, because she said, so maybe I must have learned a lesson. So what's the lesson I was supposed to have learned? So if I got to figure this out, because if I don't, then who knows what's going to happen? It sticks with us because it's the way the world seems to work, and it's difficult. So let's repeat. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Would he give us the grace to believe it?